Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where Jesus Christ is the King of Kings.
Amen.
And the Lord of Lords.
Amen.
We are going to start in John chapter 10. In John 10, Jesus here, we know that he has given them, if you've read this chapter, he's given them proofs of his messiahship. His works bear witness to it. He was born in the line of David. We know that to fulfill prophecy. He was born where he was supposed to be born, being the Messiah, Micah 5:2. He was introduced by John the Baptist. Nobody taught like Jesus taught. Nobody. No one could convict him of sin. Think about that. When John sent his disciples to find out whether Jesus was the Messiah or not, remember? Or do we look for another one, or is it you? And he sent him back and he said, you know what? Does John realize, tell him the things that I've done? Does he realize, he told him all the things that he was doing. One of the big signs was the Messiah, when he came, would heal the blind. No one had ever done that. Well, Jesus did. Then John would know that he had the credentials of the Messiah. So his teaching demonstrated that he's the Messiah. His life demonstrated it. His miracles demonstrated it. The problem wasn't his lack of credentials. The problem was the unbelieving hearts. You know, and I think they were looking at Jesus going, no, you're not him. You're not what we're looking for. We're looking for the Messiah. You're not him. See, everybody has this impression of what he was probably going to be like, but he is what he is. And if you're reading the Word of God, you'll know what he is and who he is and what he looked. They weren't reading the Bible either. So the fact that they didn't believe demonstrated that they weren't his sheep, is what chapter 11 or chapter 10 says here. So let's read verse 22. It says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said to him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Let's pray. Father, you're the author of this book. You're the author of our fates. You're the author of our lives. Give us a passion for hearing from you through the Bible. And open our understanding. Let us approach the Bible with the belief that it's the truth. And that you are real and your word will add meaning to our lives. Thank you for this gift and an opportunity to know you better. And Lord, we pray today for your Holy Spirit, fill us afresh and give us that understanding. And Lord, minister to the greatest need in everybody here, whatever they need the most. I pray you would touch that area, especially the person who needs to ask Christ to come into their life right now and sit on the throne and be their king and be their Lord. And Lord, push them off their little throne. And may you take up residence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the feast that is going on here, the feast that they're celebrating is Hanukkah. It's the feast where they're the cleansing and the rededication of the temple. That's what they're celebrating here. And after 3 years of desecration by Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, this is back 164 BC. He was a Syrian general. He came in. He desecrated their temple. He set up idols in there. He sacrificed a pig in there, which is just awful for Jews, of course. And he just desecrated the temple. Total disregard. And he is a type. He's a picture of the coming Antichrist, who's going to do exactly the same thing. He will do the same thing in the temple that's coming. Now, in ancient times, the temple of Jerusalem, again, desecrated by pagan invaders. Idols were set up in it and everything. They were set in the courts. It became, in effect, a pagan temple filled with degradation. I mean, anything they wanted to bring in there, they brought in there, and it was just horrible. So in the end, the Jewish people drove out the invaders, and they found their temple defiled, and they found it desolate. So they removed the idols, they cleansed the courts, they repaired the chambers, they restored the vessels, they relit the holy lampstand, all of that. And they rededicated it to God, and the rededication of the temple is called Hanukkah. But God is another temple. He has a holy dwelling place. Think about this now. He has a holy dwelling place much greater than this. This temple, by today's standards, would cost like $1 trillion. The value of it. Think of all the work that went into the temple. Think of all the money that went into the temple. Think of all the materials from all over the known world at that time. Think of what it would cost today. Think of everything involved, the beauty, the splendor, just unbelievable. And if he put that much effort and all of that into this temple, think of what he wants to do with you, or how he thinks of you, or how he values you, because he wants you to be his temple. You're much more worth much more than $1 trillion. He sees more beauty in you than he saw in that temple. That's amazing to me. God has this other temple, another temple, a holy dwelling place, which was also created for his presence. And actually, there are many temples in and outside of Jerusalem, because the temple is you, if you ask the Lord to come in and take up residence in that temple. You. That's one of the things we're supposed to understand in the reading of the scripture, that as we get into the New Testament, Paul talks about this a lot. He wants you to be the temple. God will come and indwell you. And some of you know this really well. He wants to speak to you. He wants to be there. He wants to guide you. He wants to lead you. He wants you to be sensitive to the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, which he's going to put inside you as this temple, if you're born again. So we were created to be the dwelling place of God's temple, the holy temple of his glory, with his Holy Spirit in us. And if you're thinking, I don't feel like the Holy Spirit's in me, man, well then come up here after this and pray with me, man, because today's the day. Let's do this. He's coming soon, and he's not going to wait for you. If you haven't asked him into your heart to be your Savior and everything, he's going to come and go, and you'll be behind. And then you're going to be going, man, I wish I was up there. Man was created to be God's temple, but you know what? The world is filled with temples that are desecrated, that are desolate. Maybe the world has come in and desecrated your temple, or you've let the world come in. I'd encourage you to listen to Wednesday night's teaching. It was all about come out of Egypt. Get out of the world. Get the world out of you. So without God's presence, we become a temple of desecration. We're defiled, darkened, filled with idols, a temple that had been created to be holy but's fallen from its purpose. See, God created you with a purpose, and maybe you're not letting God fulfill the purpose that he made you for, to glorify him, to live with him, to know him, to understand him. We have such potential, and we're the only ones who hold ourselves back. We hold ourselves back. He'll give you all that you want if you open yourself up. So open the doors of your life and let God come in. Let him take out the idols. Let him cleanse you. Cleanse your impurities. Restore your purpose. Light up the lamp of your heart and fill your life with his presence, with his Holy Spirit. See, really come away today with the idea that God really wants me to be his temple. Yep, he really does. So what kind of dwelling place are you? What kind of vessel are you? Are you empty, desecrated inside, desolate? What's going on? That's for you to check out, right? So when you become the temple of God, your life will become Hanukkah. Seriously. Let's turn to Mark 13, please. You know what's great? What we've seen so far, marvelously, we've seen Jesus answer these questions. We've seen him answer questions where they tried to stumble him, didn't they? They tried to get him. Come on, man. You know, you're going to fool Jesus? Like he didn't know, right? He doesn't know the answer to this one. So all those questions we've seen him answer, and Jesus is going to leave the temple now, and now he's going to go over to the Mount of Olives. And I've done this. You know, you have the Temple Mount over here, and I tried to picture it with a temple on it as I sat up here on the Mount of Olives looking down. You look down and you see the walls and you see the Temple Mount and everything, and you see all the graves and things in front of it and all that. You're up on the Mount of Olives looking down. It's a spectacular view, but I tried to picture the temple sitting there. I'm sitting there thinking what a great view this is, but what if the temple was there? So he leaves the temple area, and he's going to go over to the Mount of Olives. And if you look at verse 1, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said unto him, Master, See what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Look at this stuff, Lord. And after turning over the tables and driving out the money changers and answering all these questions and everything, you know, he drove them out of the temple. And maybe the disciples, Jesus' disciples, thought that he had acted kind of harshly. I don't know. So they're like, well, Lord, look at that. And Jesus, he's not really impressed, not really. But he looks at it, and they drew his attention to the magnificence of the temple, and because he'd acted harshly, and Lord, don't you see this? I mean, what do you think about all this stuff? And without a doubt, it was the single greatest building ever constructed. I love doing research on this because it was magnificent. I mean, it was just unbelievable. I have some artist renderings and things in my office if you want to see them. The temple was so incredible. Magnificent is an even better word. It had brass gates 130 feet high. Picture that. Stones 40 feet long, 20 feet wide, like a bus. And I went down underground under the wall where the real stones of the temple are. These things are enormous. And they cut these things in a quarry and got them there. And when they stacked them up, you can't get a knife blade between those original stones. So well cut that when they constructed the temple, you didn't hear a tool. You didn't hear tools at all. So perfectly that a knife blade can't fit between them. Verse 2, and Jesus answering them said to them, seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be one stone left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So in other words, this is Jesus kind of going, big deal. This too will be destroyed. This won't last. This is just a building. This is just stone. I mean, the size of the temple is beyond our imagining. It really is when you think about it. Even the Wailing Wall, which is above the foundation stones of the temple, is impressive. I've gone right up to it and stuck a prayer in the wall and all that. And I sat there observing people coming from all over the world to this Wailing Wall. It's just an incredible experience. It was a beautiful day. I sat out there with eating pistachio nuts and watching people come and go. And we went into the rabbi's tunnels and all that other stuff, but it's just so awesome. But the foundation stones of the temple, just the Wailing Wall stones, dwarf the people who come up to it. I mean, you're just impressed with the size of these stones, and there's so many of them. So yet Jesus said it would come crashing down, and he was right. It did. You can go over there today, and you can still see some of them. They look like a giant took them and tossed them. Ruins. Yet he said they'd come crashing down. He was right. And within 40 years of this statement, the Roman troops, led by Titus Vespasian, the general of the Roman army, they came in, and they destroyed it all. They took it all down. They destroyed Jerusalem. But against Titus's orders, some of the soldiers threw torches into the temple and started a fire. Now, the general didn't order that. He didn't want that. But once they threw that in there, the fire raged so intensely and so hot that it melted all the gold in it, around it, through it, melted all the gold. The gold ran down into the cracks. It ran into the walls, ran into the everywhere. So if you've ever seen gold lust, these guys freaked out and they ripped every stone apart and pushed them over to get out all the gold, just like Jesus had said. It trickled down in the walls and the cracks, and the Romans ruined the temple, leaving no stone standing on another. So guess what? Jesus was right. He's always right. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, so he's facing it now, sitting on the mount, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So here we come to the Olivet Discourse, simply named because it's given from the Mount of Olives. And he gives this discourse here. He's sitting on the Mount of Olives. It's also found in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. It's the longest answer Jesus ever gave to any question that he was asked. And he gave it, it deals with the end times and it deals with future events. And I believe it's good to look at a few things here, maybe four of them or so. But first, we have to study this contextually. In other words, we have to look at this as here are four Jewish guys asking their Jewish rabbi some questions. When will all these things be fulfilled? Four Jewish men asking a Jewish rabbi. Second, it should be studied comparatively. In other words, we have to look at it in light of the other prophecy that's similar, any prophecy that's given previously. Because it's always dangerous to isolate any passage of Scripture from other passages that give additional information regarding the same topic. They're all going to line up. If we look at them all, you can't isolate just one prophecy. You've got to study the whole book. Third, must be studied practically. What's the lessons in it? What does it say to you? What's the Lord want to show you today, right now, this morning? Practically, think about it. So four times in this chapter, Jesus says, take heed. I've found in my life, if the Lord really wants to get my attention, he tells me something twice. If he really, really wants to get my attention, he tells me three times. Four times, it's like, hey, knucklehead, you ain't listening to me anyway. So four times, take heed. The purpose wasn't to start a debate or to pique their curiosity, anything like that. The purpose was to wake the disciples up and then to wake up all the people after that who will be reading this or hearing this. All of us, take heed. And this is from God himself. Listen up. Beware. Be careful. Watch out. That's what he's saying. So he wants to wake them up. Lastly, it has to be studied eschatologically. In other words, it has to be studied, meaning that it must be seen in the light of future events. It must be seen in the light of end times prophecy. It must be put all together. I mean, the Olivet Discourse deals with the seven-year period we know as the Great Tribulation. That's the period, seven-year period, that follows the rapture of the church when God will pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. So you need to be born again, so you're not here for that. The Great Escape. Oh, you guys are escapists. I just say, yeah, right, brother. Amen. I don't want to be here for that. And the Lord told me I'm not going to be. I don't want to be here. So he's going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. So we don't want to be part of that world. We want to go with him when he comes and gets us. And we're out of here. So verses 5 through 13 deal with the beginning of the tribulation period. Verses 14 through 18 deal with the middle of the tribulation period. And then verses 19 through 27 deal with the end of the tribulation period. A time such as never been seen. You think things are bad now? That's nothing. Picture the church, the Holy Spirit, and the body of believers is not on earth anymore. Do you realize what our prayers are doing right now? Do you realize the influence the church has, even as weak as it is, on earth right now? Picture all the saints taken out of here. What this earth will become. What's going to happen down here. What it's going to be like. The Lord will save people during the tribulation that are down here on earth. But there is going to be one huge vacancy here on earth when the church is removed. Think of it like that. So Jesus, verse 5, and Jesus answering them began to say, take heed. So listen up, lest any man deceive you. Now look at this. For many, many shall come in my name, pretending to be me, he's saying. They'll come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now listen, he's saying, listen up. Many will come and many will be deceived. There's going to be many deceivers and many who are deceived. And we know from reading through Scripture, they will believe the lie. What lie? All kinds of lies. They'll believe everything but the truth. History shows that the first 100 years after Jesus spoke these words, no less than 64 guys came. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. They came on the scene and claimed to be the Messiah. The sad thing was the believers or the followers that they collected were all destroyed for no reason because they followed the wrong Christ. They followed the wrong Jesus. You know, Paul tells us that you can follow the wrong Jesus. There are other Jesus, those that people make up or image in their minds or whatever. We need to be in the Word to understand what our Jesus is like. So the followers were devastated. And how many of these false Christs have been since then? You know, I remember 30 years ago hearing about, oh, there's a guy in England and he's Jesus. And I'm like, no, he ain't. He can't be. Yeah, Jesus is in England. Well, why is he only reporting to England? Because from what I know, when he comes back, we're all going to see that. You know, when we're raptured out of here, that's one thing. But when he comes back to the earth and touches down, everybody's going to see that coming. So, and there continues this thought today when people believe that old New Age lie that we all have a God consciousness, so we're all deity then. Listen, the way I look at it, everybody that's ever been born is the offspring of God. You want to be a child of God. How do you do that? Well, you need to be adopted. You need to receive Him. You need to be born again. You're His offspring, but you're not His children until you're adopted, and you need to ask Him to save you. You need to realize that He is the Savior. Then you become His child. It's not an automatic. So if your church or whoever, your neighbor's teaching you, oh, we're all automatically God's children. No, you're not. No, you have to ask Him. He will go where He's invited, but He doesn't go where He's not invited. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. Look, you get that? Be ye not troubled. Oh, no. No, He's saying, don't be troubled, for such things must need be, but the end shall not be yet. You know, a government study, listen to this. This floored me the other day. A government study was conducted by 15 so-called experts representing all these different topics or fields or whatever, a wide range of experience, I guess we could say. There was including an historian, a political theorist, a sociologist, an economist, a professor of international law, a biochemist, a cultural anthropologist, and an industrialist. So they get this blue ribbon panel together. They told the group, don't waste any time agonizing over cultural or religious things, values. So they were to give the same kind of treatment to the hypothetical problem of peace, should peace break out, as has been given to the hypothetical problems of war. Think these things over. Here's what they come up with. The conclusion of this blue ribbon panel was that wars would cease if the will to make them cease was really there. But they kind of have a point in that the will to really get rid of wars isn't there. Maybe amongst us, but by the higher-ups, they know what war means. War is a business. It's a machine. Since war itself is at the very root of mankind's social system, and it is, it's not likely that peace will ever be a serious goal because nothing works better to stabilize and control an economy than war. So you wonder why a guy will be running and I'm going to bring all our soldiers home and I'm going to end this war. How many years have we heard that? Why does it take him so long? Why can't a president say, all right, everybody out? Because they don't want to. Because our economy is making money. They don't care about the guys that are dying. It's making money. It's making jobs. We're producing products. We're close to other enemies that in case something happens, we're right there. Or they have drugs there. Or they have oil there. Or whatever. You know what I mean? There's lots of reasons for war. They stabilize and control national economies. History's shown that war to be the foundation of every stable government, believe it or not. That every governing body that has failed to sustain the continuing threat of an external war has lost control of their voters. They either use it as, do you see what I did? I just brought everybody home and I ended a war. Or I'm going to, if you vote for me, I'm going to bring everybody home and I'm going to stop a war. It's a tool, but it's a big business issue and it makes money. And those in charge of government, and I believe there's even higher ups than them, they're looking globally and they're like, this makes money. This controls population. This does this and this does that and this moves. In general, people like us, we don't want wars, but we can't control that. And there are people on this planet that want wars. So I believe wars are never going to go away. They're going to be right up until the end, as I read in the Bible anyway. So even the world realizes that war is a necessary evil. So even though generation after generation cries for peace, there can't be true peace until the Prince of Peace. If a guy says, I'm going to bring peace to this world, watch out, because the only one who's going to do it is Jesus. He's the only one when Jesus returns. James said, wars come from the fightings among us. How many things did you hear this week that just, it got, if he was only here, I'd get that guy. How many things happened to you this week that just got you angry? And that's where the war comes from. You know what I'm saying? Like, maybe it's just you and your neighbor. Wars start over the silliest things, but it's what's going on in your heart, isn't it? That greed, that pride, that selfishness is in you. James talks about that. He says, fighting's among us, that they are of our lusts that war in our members. So it's the selfishness, it's the greed, it's the pride. What he's really saying is there's always going to be wars. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now this could be interpreted accurately as a nation that's at war with itself internally. A nation against nation. In other words, a nation even against itself. A civil war? No, come on. It could be an internal war. Two separate nations at war could be that, but it could be one nation at war with itself internally. Lots of countries have done that. Ours has. Looks like ours is right now. But there are 10 official wars and 8 active military conflicts going on right now, recognized by the United States. There are also other violent conflicts involving 64 countries and 576 militias and separatist groups right now that we know of. Of course, we could turn on TV and we could watch the Antifa people rioting over everything in our nation right now. That's a war. That's a war right there. That word kingdom, too, many years ago, if you heard Chuck Missler teach, he was saying, these kingdoms, because we see nation rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, he was saying maybe the kingdoms are these big, huge, rich families that want control again, or do have control that are behind the scenes. They want their own kingdoms back. Some of them still have them. You know anything about the Illuminati? That's a whole other subject to get into at another time. But anyway, there shall be earthquakes in diverse places. In other words, in many varying places. I don't know if you keep up with this, but there are at least 50 earthquakes per day on the earth, at least, that are recorded per day in the world that can be located. In the 50s, if you saw a graph of the earthquakes, it'd be like this. And in the 50s, it started to do this. In the 70s, it went like that. So what Jesus is saying is exactly, it amounts to around 20,000 earthquakes annually. 20,000, that's a lot. And this stat has increased, of course, but the number recorded of earthquakes seems to dramatically increase over time, particularly from the 1970s onward. And he says, and there shall be famines. Now, studies show that even though agricultural scientists have come up with super grains, you've heard of this stuff, right, probably, they've developed super strains of wheat and grains, and the price is too high. Not only too high to make it, too high to buy it. They can create all kinds of things. You know what I've found out? There's enough food on this planet to feed everybody. There should be no such thing as starvation. Everybody should have a cupboard full of food. It's locked up, it's stored, it's hid, it's dumped, it's burned. And there's a lot of reasons why. I think some of these famines will be man-made famines, purposely. I was reading the other day where the next big thing, I don't believe the virus was man-made. We know that now, right? I wanted to tell everybody that 3 months ago when I waited because I thought you're going to think I'm nuts. You don't now, though. I believe the next thing they may do is try to control food to control people. Pray, because God's sovereign. But anyways, experts who study what makes societies sustainable or unsustainable have been warning for decades that our modern food system is packed with all kinds of ticking time bombs. And I think what it is warnings so that when the time comes and they want to control population or they want to control how we think or what we do, they'll put wraps on some of the food and make us do what they want us to do. I know this sounds crazy, it's conspiracy, but it's not. He's saying right here there's going to be famines. Okay, let's just say that man has nothing to do with it, and there's going to be famines anyways, okay? And troubles, he says. Now, Matthew refers to troubles as pestilences in Matthew 24:7. And we call them plagues. And again, I'm going to say this again, COVID-19. Where did the bat go? Remember the bat? I haven't heard of bats for months. It was made in a lab and it had a plan. It was planned. It was a plandemic. And if you still don't believe that, just wait. November 4th, this thing is going to vanish from the face of the earth. It will. These are the beginnings of sorrow. So these would be just the preliminary birth pangs, bringing a period of unparalleled disasters, travail, and the beginning of sorrows or labor pains. But people say there have always been earthquakes. There have always been earthquakes. There have always been famines too, yep. There's always been war. There's always been rumors of war. Things are going to increase. These things, what Jesus is saying is that like birth pains, these things will increase in intensity and in frequency, and they are. They absolutely are as the tribulation period draws nearer. They have, they are, and they will too. But fear not, trust God. Trust God. What did Jesus say in Luke 18:1? That men ought always to pray and not to faint. He urges us so many times not to be afraid. And everybody's so fearful today of everything that can happen. Get praying. Look at, if you want to go out on your street with a bazooka and calm things down, that's not going to be effective as prayer. We need to get that in our head, what prayer can really do, especially when we all get praying. And then we all get praying together. And then once we've prayed, we think about it, and then we really pray. You know what I mean? Really pray, all right? But fear not, trust God. Again, don't faint. And he wasn't lying. Jesus wasn't lying. Verse 9, but take heed. He's saying be careful to yourselves. Why does Jesus tell us this? Because he likes to be right? Because he knows everything? Listen, behind this is the most absolute love you will ever know. Do you ever just sit down and meditate on the Lord's love for you? How much he loves us. He loves us so much that he'll let you make your own choices. Free choice. That's love. Even when he knows you're going to make the wrong choice, he'll still let you do it because he loves you. He can't force you. He won't make you. He's a gentleman. He won't go where he's not invited. So take heed. Be careful. Be warned. For they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues you shall be beaten, and you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. So keep in mind that Jesus is speaking to the Jews. Now, this can apply to us. Maybe, you know, you're going to go before an official. You're going to go before your family members. You ever gone before your relatives? And you don't prepare for war. But at the time that you really need a scripture, the Lord will bring it to your remembrance. But remember that you put it in there first. He's not going to magically just throw it on you. Here you go, man. No, he's going to bring it to your remembrance. You need to put it in the rememberer. Speaking to Jews is evidenced by his mentioning the synagogues. He's talking of the synagogues. Now remember this too. We need to pray for Israel. We need to pray for the Jews. There's a lot of Messianic Jews today. When I was working for Chosen People, our goal was to take Old Testament scriptures, prophecies, and put them before Jewish people, and then show them the fulfillment of those scriptures in the New Testament. And many, their eyes would be open and they'd come to Christ. There's nothing more radical or on fire than a spirit-filled Christian Jewish person. Trust me, okay? And we need more of them. The distinction is important because the rapture of the church doesn't need to wait till Christians are delivered up to councils or brought before rulers. So neither is it dependent upon the gospel being published among all nations. We know the gospel will indeed be published. But coming up, we're going to see 144,000 Jewish witnesses will hit the planet, evangelists, Revelation. Also, the two major ones that everybody's going to watch on TV as they do things and then they're killed and then they rise again. The whole world sees this. This was not possible how long ago. Now, satellite TV, everybody's going to see it. And it's probably Elijah and possibly the other guy's Moses. That'd be awesome to see, right? But anyways, also the gospel will get out by angels flying across the sky during the tribulation. Cool. Revelation 14. Now, the tribulation is also known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, the old name for Israel. Israel's going to be in trouble. One of the big purposes for the tribulation is to bring the Jews to Jesus. And Jeremiah speaks to that. Chapter 30, Jacob's trouble. But it doesn't concern the church. It's called Jacob's trouble. The church isn't there. It concerns Israel. This time period is also called Daniel's 70th week. 69 weeks have happened. Wait till we get to Daniel on Wednesday night. Soon. But 69 weeks have happened. The 70th week we're waiting for. This tribulation period is the 70th week. Jacob's trouble. He says, anyway, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And I love this. The Holy Spirit, again, will remind you. Jesus told us, John 14, 26, he will bring to your remembrance what you need to say. You got to put it in the rememberer. I love studying the Word, so I do it anyways. But I wish there were times, scriptures I can't remember, or I didn't know. He would flash on me like, you know, just at will. He wants me to get him in here so that he can remind me. See, he doesn't want you to be lazy. He wants you to study it, and then he can remind you. You can't be reminded of something you didn't already know. He reminds you of what you've read. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. Now I always thought this was crazy until I got saved. And then I realized, this sounds like my family. No, I'm just kidding. But during the tribulation, the Antichrist will be ruling, and during his rule, it will be so widespread and so believed that people will blow each other in. I know where there's some Christians. He's a closet Christian. And it could be son against father, father against son. I know this sounds crazy, but it's going to happen. Look at what's going on politically right now. I know families that are split up over their political party right now. I mean, forget about religion or spirituality or whatever. But there will be a time where actually be children betraying their parents and vice versa. Those who follow Jesus and refuse, during this tribulation, there will be people getting saved. They will have to avoid getting the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is going to allow you to eat, drive around, get food, buy things. Otherwise, you can't do it. So if you refuse the mark of the beast, I don't know how you're going to do this. Get saved today, first of all. Those that refuse the mark of the beast, people are going to rat on them, and they're going to be killed. They're going to be rounded up, and they're going to be killed. And you should be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, Jesus is saying this to those who become believers during the tribulation period, okay? He's saying there's hope. Don't give up in the times of tribulation, because if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. And you know what? If you're rounded up and you're arrested because you became a Christian during the tribulation, let them kill you. You're going to go to heaven. You know, you don't want to be here anyway. But you know what? You don't have to be here. Today, right now, today, in your heart, you can say, I'm not going to be here. This ain't going to be me. I'm going to go with Jesus when he comes back. You can make that decision today. Listen to this. He's telling them, you're here. He's assuming, too, they're picking up Bibles, maybe. You know, the Bibles we left behind when we were taken off. Maybe they're picking these up, and they're reading it, and they're going, hey, these people have disappeared. I think I know where they are. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Readeth what? The Bible. Then let them that be in Judea, of course he's speaking to Israel, flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. He's saying, run. But woe to them that are with child, to them that give suck in those days. It's going to be tough for the baby. And pray ye that your flight be not in winter. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. This time is going to be absolutely horrible. He's speaking to the Jews right here. In this section dealing with the middle of the 7-year tribulation period, it refers to the point when the Antichrist will set up his image in the rebuilt temple. It's going to be like Antiochus Epiphanes, where we started off. This guy's going to desecrate the temple. After about 3 years, 3.5 years, he's going to go in there. He's going to say, I'm God, worship me. He's going to defile it, and he's going to be exposed for who he really is. So Jesus said, if you see this, run. Split for the wilderness, because the time's at hand. Specifically to the rock city of Petra. Maybe you've seen Petra on TV and Transformers or Indiana Jones or whatever. The rock city. You need to go through this long, you know, rock crevice to get to it. And evidently the Jews are going to hide there. And there are people that are setting up things for them already. They're putting Bibles in this city, and the Jews don't know about it, but this will be provided to save his people in the time of the outpouring of the Antichrist's wrath. They will go there. Some of the pastors down at Finger Lakes were saying they did a tour of Petra, and as they were leaving, Jews were pouring in. And they asked the tour guides, what's this all about? And he says, I don't know. They're really interested in this place lately. Lately. Interesting. Plus, pray, he's saying here, pray that it won't occur in winter. And Matthew adds that the Jews are to pray that it won't be on the Sabbath. That again tells us that he's speaking to the Jews in Matthew 24. So even today, all the transportation, if you go to Jerusalem, all the transportation shuts down. Nothing on the Sabbath day. Forget about it. You better start walking. This talks to Israel. The transportation comes to a halt on the Sabbath day in Israel. So only to a Jew would the Sabbath be a problem with regard to fleeing to the wilderness. And he says, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he hath shortened the days. So those who use this verse to say that Christians will be present during the tribulation period, they fail to understand that the elect is a term that's used, it's ascribed to three groups. It's ascribed to Israel in Isaiah 65:9. It's ascribed to believers in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Also, tribulation saints in Matthew 24:22, and then right here in Mark 13. So there's three groups. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. So if they tell you he's in England or Mexico, or I've heard he's in Florida, he was in Florida a little while ago, he's not. Everybody's going to see when he truly comes back. This is for false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce. You mean these guys are going to do miracles? Yep. Signs and wonders. Remember Pharaoh's magicians? They duplicated many of those plagues up to a point, which is total idiocy. We don't have enough frogs. Watch, we can do it too. So let's make more. You know what I mean? I always wondered about that. Big deal, you guys can do signs and wonders. You just made more frogs, like 8 million isn't enough. But so they will do signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. So in an attempt to trick the tribulation saints in that day, some will claim to be or have knowledge of or have seen Christ himself. So even in these last days now, before the tribulation, the cults are growing. The cults, if you study the cults, first of all, they don't believe that Jesus is God. And I love talking to them about that. My God died for me. The guy who died for you, God made. That's what you're saying. My God died for me. I tell the cults that. And they're like, that's interesting. Because in their thinking, their Christ was made by God to go and do what God should have done. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's like throwing somebody else in front of a bullet for you. The cults are growing. And the cults claim we have secret knowledge of Jesus. He came to us. He came directly to us and gave a specific, special revelation. Really. Now, the Great Tribulation will again witness the rise of false messiahs. People will be so desperate, they'll turn to anybody who promises them safety at this time. But the believers will know that Christ won't appear quietly or unheralded. He will come, if you remember, out of the east, and everybody shall see it from the east to the west, like lightning. And even if these false Christs perform supernatural wonders, as they will, the truly elect won't be deceived. The truly elect. So they'll realize that these miracles are satanically inspired. Satan has power too, nowhere near the Lord. But he will empower these satanically inspired miracles. And miracles are not necessarily divine. They represent superhuman departures from known laws of nature, but they may represent the work of Satan or angels or demons. We have to be aware of that. Just because you see some spectacular thing happen, was it God? Check it out. Read the scriptures. What do the scriptures say about these things? So the man of sin will be given satanic power to perform miracles. The Antichrist. We see that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Now I hope, too, that we're not seduced, that we're not deceived by exalting our goodness. You know how we can be? Or holding up our standard of living, that at best it becomes Pharisaic, like the Pharisees. When we look down on others, and at worst, we be hypocritical and we don't live up to our own image. We better not boast of our morality, but of God's mercy. You know, Christians do that. We can raise ourselves up and make others look bad. You know what? I want to come down to their level and talk to them and say, look, I'm not good. That's why I need Jesus. We shouldn't advertise our flawlessness, but God's faithfulness. So it would do us well to remember in Luke 18, the parable of the religious man. Remember that? I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I do this, and I do this, and I do that. But then the sinner who smote his breast saying, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. That puts you right on the level where you belong, right there. You haven't done anything to impress the Lord. You're a sinner who needs mercy. So it was that second one who realized his sinfulness, but he also believed in God's graciousness, and he went his way justified. So let's be those who, rather than saying, look how religious we are, or how together we are, or how great our families look, we got it all going on, you know. Rather than that, let's say it is the mercy and grace, the goodness of God alone. That alone, that's what we boast of. We're not the moral majority. We're not. We are the forgiven few. We really are. So we can get people believing the wrong thing by being hypocrites. The church can come off looking like something other than it really is supposed to be. We forget about humility. We forget about preaching God's mercy and God's salvation. And instead, we're telling everybody how good we are. You know what I mean? We can be wrong in that regard too. So he says here, but in those days after the tribulation, look at this, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the stars of heaven shall fall and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And armies will be ready to do battle all over the earth at this point. And when Jesus comes, do you realize they're going to try to nail him? They've had it, right? They're going to try to turn on him. It's not going to happen. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And you know what? I want to add, all will see this. And you know what? We will be with him. We come back with him. Isn't that awesome? We ride back here with him. We have to go up there to come back too. So, and if you look at this, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, north, south, east, west, from the uttermost part of the earth and the uttermost part of heaven. So I believe the elect spoken of here refers to Israel. And then if there are any tribulation saints as well that make it this far, but all the Jews will be gathered up and brought home as the tribulation comes to a close and the kingdom is established at last. Verse 28. Now, you know, having talked about the beginning, the middle, and the end of the tribulation, now he changes the subject a little bit here. Now learn a parable of the fig tree when her branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves. You know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. This is another one. Take heed of this, he's saying, okay? As seen in the books of Jeremiah, Nahum, Isaiah, Hosea, the fig tree is the national symbol of Israel. We all know that, right? We just saw that a couple weeks ago. So many people believe that Jesus is talking about the reblossoming of the nation of Israel right here, and it took place in 1948, 72 years ago. I think that number is really important. When the Jews returned to their land, that's what happened. They returned to their land 72 years ago, the only time in history when a nation came back from the dead. exactly as prophesied by Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. And we can't know the day of Jesus' return, but as seen in the fig tree, we surely know the season. 1 Thessalonians 5:1, we can know the season. He says, "Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." Now, Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." And you know what? Here's one you want to search out. This is the way Proverbs states what the Lord Jesus said. He said, "Search the scriptures," John 5:39. "Search them. Search them. In them you'll find out about me," basically is what he said. But Paul wrote the same thing. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman, unashamed, rightly dividing the word of God," rightly dividing it and understanding it. You won't be ashamed if you rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. So we're to search out a matter. And even then, remember, there are many things that God hasn't revealed to us. Not yet. But we probably wouldn't be able to understand all of them if he did either. So they're inscrutable. They're beyond comprehension of man. And as he made it very clear in Isaiah 55:9, listen, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So he hasn't revealed it to us yet. Deal with it. Keep asking. "But his thoughts are higher than ours. But what God has revealed to us, we should study it." We should study it. We must consider it. It's so important that we recognize our need to search the Word of God and to study it. You know, listen to this. Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret to his servants, the prophets." Are you reading the prophets? He's revealed it to them already. What are you looking for? It's already revealed in here, really. Now, what generation is Jesus referring to? That's what you're waiting for, right? What generation is this? It can't be the generation of the disciples because they didn't see the triumphant return of Jesus. It's undoubtedly the generation that sees these signs, and especially the abomination of desolation. Again, Israel was reborn 1948, 72 years ago. Okay, that's important. These events and Jesus' return won't be on some thousand-year timetable. They're going to happen in succession. So the word generation, it too, can also be understood as a race of people, a group of people. So this may also be a promise that the Jewish race will not perish from history until before history comes to a conclusion. But listen, I found this the other day in looking at this. I believe the fig tree is Israel, and I believe the generation is us right now, us, this generation. Listen, Psalm 90, verse 10. "The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away." I meditated on that for quite a while. And then I thought of this, and I thought, we are this generation that Jesus speaks of, I believe. That those who saw the rebirth of Israel in 1948, that generation, we're alive right now. 72 years ago, they were reborn. So he's saying a generation basically is 70 to 80 years. How close are we then? See, I believe we're really close. I believe we're going to fly away soon. I believe he's speaking of us. So in verse 31, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Isn't that awesome? "But of that day and of that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Now this is interesting. Everybody gets tripped up on this. But Jesus demonstrated his omniscience on several occasions, all-knowing. But he voluntarily restricted that omniscience to only those things God wanted him to know during the days of his humanity. So Jesus is saying on the one hand that the disciples can't, shouldn't, and won't know the precise day or hour of his coming. On the other hand, Jesus is using the same word "to know," verse 32, with reference to his submission to the Father in regard to the timing of his return. And people say, well, do you think he knows now? Of course he does. People make so much out of this. Even Jesus doesn't know when he's coming back. Yeah, he does. Of course he does. So he says here, take ye heed and watch and pray. That's a command. I suggest that you guys go off and he says, take ye heed, watch and pray. That's a command. For you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for you know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Watch and pray. Watch. Are you watching? Are you keeping your eyes focused on Christ? Another good thing is to watch what's going on with Israel. You know what I found out the other day? I got so consumed by politics and different news and different things that I forgot to keep my eyes on what was going on over in Israel. And when I came back to my senses, I thought, whoa, this is so important what's going on over there. They are surrounded right now, everybody in the Ezekiel 38 war that's going to attack Israel. They're right on their borders now. And I believe this event happens once we're out of here. How close are we? See, but I like this. Don't let him find you sleeping. He's saying, watch. If we're watching for the Antichrist, then you're watching for the wrong person. So those who embrace a post-tribulation position, that Jesus will come back after that seven-year period, and saying the church will go through the tribulation period, they're not watching for Jesus Christ. They can't be. They're watching for the Antichrist. So as believers, listen, Jesus never taught us to prepare for the tribulation. Let that sink in. He never taught us to prepare for the tribulation. Churches are teaching, store up ammo, man. Get more guns. Store hoard food. I don't see that. He's saying that in here anywhere. He's saying, watch and pray. I mean, having food on hand, sure, that's good. Maybe a gun or two. But I'm just saying, he never taught us to prepare for the tribulation. He says to be aware that it's coming, to watch. He taught us to watch for his appearance. Today could be the day. And listen, whoever has this hope, John says, 1 John 3:3, purifies himself. In other words, if you think Jesus is coming back today, how's that going to affect how you live? If he's going to come back after the tribulation, that's not going to purify you. You're going to figure, well, you know, he's not coming back for a long time yet. If he could come back at any day, doesn't that purify you? What's he going to catch you doing? What are you going to be doing when he comes back? You don't want to be doing that. We could be purified by believing Jesus' coming is imminent. It'll have a tremendous effect on how you live day to day. So don't let anybody tell you that Jesus can't come back for us until after the tribulation. He could come back today, and if he does, that would be great. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's rise and pray. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that your coming is such great hope. There's such great hope in that, Lord. Knowing that you're coming for us. Knowing, Lord, that we, your bride, you're not going to leave your bride down here for wrath. Lord, you've not appointed us to wrath. That's a promise you made. So we thank you for that, Lord. And we look forward to your coming. We look forward to being taken out of here before it gets really, really hot. Thank you for your word. Lord, may we meditate on it. May we read it. May we make it what we live by. Give us a greater desire to be in it, to understand it, to know you through it. Lord, we ask your blessing on the food we're about to enjoy and the fellowship as well. I pray that, Lord, this group would have a safe day, a safe week coming up. And Lord, I pray we would be on our knees in the gap, praying for our nation, making up the hedge, asking for that protection, asking, Lord, for hearts to be changed and turned, for there to be brokenness and repentance in our nation, Lord, that there might be revival and that you would heal our land. Please, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.